said before that because we're so different in all our families, it's hard to get something that's in common. But what do we have in common? I want to suggest that it's like this. When it comes to thriving in relationships, sometimes we actually do. We think of these two things that are quite different thoughts. And I'm sort of, you know, overextending the point here. But I think there's two things that we sometimes think that are opposite. If you have your outline, fill in these as we go through. The first one is this. Sometimes in our arrogance, we think, and I admit I catch myself doing this, no one is as smart as me. You know, you're in a sweet spot with your role, whatever that is in your family life. And I feel that at the moment with my family. I've got all the family here, which is really good. Everyone's done their degrees and everything like that. Bonnie's finished hers and the girls are working full time. Nate's heading to Paris and he's going to be a prince in Disneyland. And there's a sweet spot. He really is. It really is. And sometimes there's a sweet spot. You feel like that. You think, no one's as smart as me. All these other problems people have, spend half an hour with me. I am the guru of parenting. Look at the way my family worked out. You know, it's a scream. But that's the way you feel sometimes. Oh, these people that are having these problems, spend a half an hour with me and I could solve them. And you think, you know, no one is as good as me at this. And then the wheels fall off. And you think the opposite. No one is as dumb as me. How can I get myself into this situation? When the kids criticize my eating habits or something like that. Or seriously, when some disaster happens in your family, how did I get myself into this mess? The kids are running amok, the marriage isn't as close as I wanted it to be, there's something going on, I don't even know how I got here, I don't even know how to get my way out of it, and I have no idea how to navigate through this really, really difficult time. And for me, one of the things is the reasons that we do this is that we compare our own, I call them blooper reels, with someone else's highlights. You know the old blooper reels they used to show on the sports shows? You get people falling over and, you know, missing the goal from close. We know our own blooper reels. We know what goes on behind closed doors in our own homes. We know the mistakes that we make. And everyone else puts on social media their happy families and their perfect lives and their great meals that they have. And we compare the two, someone else's highlights. And someone else puts themselves in the best possible light. And we know ourselves in the worst possible light. And we compare the two and say, how difficult is my life? And we feel these two things, I think, sometimes. Sometimes at the same time. Within hours of each other, sometimes. No one is as dumb as me. No one is as smart as me. What do we do? How do we thrive in relationships through this? I want to talk about, as I said, because our experience in family is so different. But despite that, there's something about this commonality that we have, which is this challenge, the tension we feel between the ideal and the real. Between the ideal that we feel we sometimes actually meet and we're doing really well, and then real life hits. Or even if it's the ideal that we know we should have, the marriage we should have, the parenting we should have, the family closeness we should have, and it's not there. How do we live with the tension between what is ideal and what we know is real on the ground? I want to look at something that Jesus said, just two things that to me seem really opposite, but how we bring the two together. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is establishing the guidelines that he's going to give to people. For those that are following Jesus, this is what it's going to be like. And he uses this pattern in the Sermon on the Mount where he repeats this phrase over and over again. He has this little saying. He says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." And about eight times, and I'll just pick three out here. This is what he says. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. The people are going, yeah, cool, I've heard that. Yeah, I was at the synagogue the other day, heard a sermon on that. Glad I don't fall into that category. That'd be terrible for people to do that. Yeah, I haven't knocked anyone off yet. Sweet. Then Jesus says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Angry, I do that all the time. You don't mean to tell me, Jesus, that that's... You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Oh yeah, you know, that's fine, Jesus, I would never do that. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. What? What are you saying, Jesus? I can't even look and think about it? You're surely not suggesting that. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Yeah, that's fine, Jesus. That's easy to do. I know people like that. Easy to love, and some people easy to hate. Yeah, that's no worries. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And about 8 times he does this, over and over again. I've just picked the 3 easy ones. So what's Jesus doing there? Let that sit for a while. Then Jesus is doing something else in the way that he treats people. And the Pharisees obviously are being challenged and are being threatened by what Jesus is saying. So they're going at Jesus to try to trick him any way that they know how. And they know this woman, whether she's got a reputation, whatever it is, and she's caught in adultery. I mean, she wasn't just thinking about it, she was doing it. And they bring her to Jesus, and it was an ideal way to trap Jesus, because if he lets her go, he's seen as soft on sin. But if he punishes her, then he's cruel and heartless. So in their minds, they felt they couldn't lose. But Jesus instead sort of distracts them, draws on the ground, and says, oh, good idea. Anyone who hasn't sinned, you throw the first stone. And then it says this in the Gospels. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. That's interesting, that little detail that John puts in. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, "Why? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." So what was going on there? In one occasion on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presenting the standard, setting out what followers of Jesus should be expected to do, and then he meets someone who breaks it just totally, and he treats her totally different. What's going on? If you flip over the sermon notes, I've got this, and I want to just spend time going through this because this is really important. So this is what's happening. First up, Jesus is raising the bar of righteousness so high, no one could reach it. I mean, you're not even allowed. It's not just doing it; it's even thinking about it is wrong. Not even acting on an impulse, but saying something is a sin. He's raising the bar of righteousness, raising the expectations so high. But at the same time, so not just one or the other, but at the same time, Jesus is reaching out, widening the offer of forgiveness so widely that no one could miss out on it. Even someone who is an adulterer, someone caught in the act of adultery. He's raising the standard of righteousness so high no one could reach it, but at the same time widening the level of forgiveness so wide that no one can miss out on it. And he's doing it at the same time. And he's living with that tension. Living with the tension of both extremes. Without resolving it. Without resolving it. So it would be easy for us to do one or the other. And that's what we often tend to do. Well, let's lower the expectation, lower the bar. Oh, yeah, you can do that. That's okay, I guess. It's 2017. It's okay. We do one or the other. We try to resolve it and get a balance and say, where's the line? Where do you draw the line? Well, we'll land here and that will be enough. Jesus didn't do that. He just kept this tension, high expectations of people and high forgiveness. He didn't land somewhere. He didn't resolve the tension. And as I said, I think one of the things that we tend to do in relationships to resolve it is work out a couple of things. Number one, we either, the choice is, one, we just feel guilt. That is, we do the first one, but not the second one. We raise the expectation, raise the bar of righteousness, but really aren't offering forgiveness. And when we don't live up to that, we feel guilty. And as I wrote in the editorial in the church paper, I think we do guilt really well. Everyone feels guilty. Most of the time, I think, unnecessarily. This false guilt in the way we feel as parents, in where we compare ourselves with someone else's spouse or someone else's parenting ability, that arrogance that I said at the start, no one's as smart as me. And when we have a high level of expectation and a low level of forgiveness, we're guilty because we don't measure up. We do fall short. We feel guilty that we're not as good as someone else's. As I said, most of the time, unnecessarily guilty for the things that we feel we should be doing. But that's not the way to live in families. The other choice I think we sometimes make is we just give up. The standard's too high. The bar, we'll never get over it. So let's just lower it and say anything goes. Yeah, anything can be forgiven. We just give up trying. We give up setting a level, giving up giving any expectations to people because we never reach it anyway. So, anything goes and it doesn't matter. You don't set goals. Don't set challenges. Don't challenge your family to be as good as they can be. You just give up. And that's not the way to go either. The third alternative, what I called the message this morning, is to say grace. And that comes from, and you probably have it in your family sometimes too, as we had it, you're getting the meal ready and you sit down around the table, you're ready to go. Got some musical accompaniment this morning. You're getting ready to have the meal and you're saying about, someone forgot the glasses, can you grab the glasses? And, where's the tomato sauce? Bring that out of the cupboard. Oh, why do we have to have that? I don't like sweet potato. But then someone says, the dad of the family, say grace. And we immediately stop and we focus on being thankful. And we used to have, and my sister's with us at the moment, she would remember this, when we went to my uncle's place, we would have a grace we called Cawtry Battery. You remember that? Cawtry Battery. Because my uncle spoke really fast, and his grace was, for what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. But it came out so fast, it was, Cawtry Battery, receive. Cawtry Battery, receive. So we called it Cawtry Battery grace, didn't we? It just had no idea, when we were older, we understood what he was saying, but we just thought he was saying Cawtry Battery. I had no idea. But Cawtry Battery, receive. See, when you say it often enough, that's what you think. And when you're a kid, you don't understand. So, Cawtry Battery grace. So I'm suggesting, rather than feeling guilty all the time of the high standard that sometimes we want to have for all our relationships, and rather than lowering the bar and forgetting everything and just giving up trying, I want to suggest we say grace. We act grace. We live grace. We talk grace. We express grace in our families that embraces the tension between the real and the ideal. That doesn't resolve it, doesn't land anywhere and say, we'll do this or the bar will be this high. That we have high expectations, that we be the best parents and grandparents and wives and husbands and children as we can be. And don't lower those expectations at all. But at the same time, widen the level of forgiveness. When we don't measure up, we don't change the meaning of success, We don't get on people's backs and not forgive them like Jesus did to the woman caught in adultery. Leave your life of sin. Don't keep doing it. But I'm not condemning you either. I love what Reggie Joyner says, who writes a lot of the Orange curriculum material that we use. He says, the question in families is, will we embrace the standard that many of us have fallen short of? Or will we redefine the terms so that we feel better about where we are? Yes, we fall short and we don't always get it right, but I'm not going to change the rules so I can feel better. I'm willing to live with the tension between reality and the ideal that Jesus gives us. And to me, this is a family principle that we can all live by. That we embrace the tension between where we are and where we should be, where we know we ought to be and how it actually is. And keep aiming high and keep forgiving hard no matter what. So what is the ideal when it comes to families? If we're not going to lower the bar of that, if we're going to raise our standards high when it comes to living in families, what is the ideal standard that the Bible teaches in families? Well, to me, it's a little bit like, unfortunately, the challenge that we have in looking at churches. I believe in we should be a New Testament church. But when you're a New Testament church, which one do you want to be? Because a lot of them that get letters written to them are basket cases. You want Corinth with the sexual problems or Colossae that didn't put Jesus at the center? Which one do you want to be? Well, the same is true of a biblical family. We should be biblical families. To thrive in relationships, we should be like the families in the Bible. Well, which ones? You know, Adam and Eve, where they had the perfect situation and still couldn't get it right. And Adam chose the words of a woman over God. Men have been doing that ever since. You got the first two siblings. Well, one killed, you know, Cain killed Abel. Not the, you know, blood-curdling screams you hear out of someone's bedroom sometimes you're putting the kids to bed. I mean, one of them literally killed the other one. And then you got all these other families that come through that God used, but are basket cases. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and 12 sons, 12 boys in the family. That's dysfunctional to start with. And then young Joseph, who, you know, who's the youngest in the family? Put up your hand if you're the youngest. So spoiled. He got his brothers to love him so much that they pretended he was dead, sold him into slavery and told his dad that he'd been killed by a wild animal. I mean, yes. And then you got all these other things. You know, David, a man after God's own heart, a great guy, but a hopeless father. Just terrible. His kids are running amok and he did nothing. No sense of discipline. And there's very little really on families in the Bible. Even Jesus' family. You know, you got the unfortunate incident of Jesus getting lost. Jesus' family, Joseph and Mary, often went from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the special feasts. And they did it, you know, the big group. They went, they gave their sacrifices at the temple, and then they went back home. And they always stopped, you know, partway between Jerusalem and Nazareth. There's like a BP roadhouse there, and they have a toilet break, and they get Krispy Kreme donuts. And they're in this big, you know, travelling caravan, and Joseph said to Mary, "Where's Jesus?" And Mary said, "I thought he was with you." And, you know, there's this frosty, you know, trip home as they find Jesus in the temple. So, you know, none of the family situations in the Bible are real positive. The Bible, as it often does, just tells it like it is on those things. The teaching of family comes in a couple of the letters that Paul writes. But I want you to understand with family, it's not, you know, we sometimes think that family like we experience it now, it's sort of always been like that, even way back. And we read this, which I'll read in a minute, and we just think, oh, that's nice, and that's the way things used to be. But it didn't used to be like that. As the gospel is preached, it not only took root in Jerusalem and in Jewish families that were used to God's teaching on family. The gospel took root in places right around the Mediterranean, in an area probably, you know, about the length of the east coast of Australia. And very diverse communities, part of the Roman Empire a lot of the time. But in the way that they did families, it was very different to the way we do. And when this teaching about families began to take root in these places, as they understood the implications of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he gives us the grace to move, even though there's a standard we don't meet, he forgives us and empowers us to move on. It's very different in the way that they thought about life and family life particularly. In their world, women had only slightly more value than cattle. Marriages were arranged. In the Roman Empire, marriage was only good really for getting more male citizens for Rome. When you got married, your family and your bride's family made a deal. It was much more a business arrangement and how much cattle or whatever you could bring for your wife, and that's what you were stuck with. When children were born, they weren't named sometimes for many years because they wanted to see how well they got, and if they were too sickly, the father would just have the choice to leave the baby outside where they would either die or someone pick them up, maybe. And so children weren't named for many years. It obviously created a fair bit of angst between children and parents. When we read the stuff that we read about things that were going on and what was happening in the Gospels, and as Paul understood the implications of the Gospel and shared it with others, we read it as, oh yeah, that's nice. We read Jesus interacting with the children and getting the children to come and he blessed them. And his disciples wanted to get rid of them and said, no, let them come. We'd say, oh, that's nice, Jesus playing with the kiddies. But this was radical, that Jesus would come to children that had no name, that may not have had a future. And he wanted to bless them. And he said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to one such as these. And it's Christianity that radicalized the treatment of women and children. As Paul wrote that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only forgave us our sins, he gave us citizenship in heaven. The distinctions that are there, you know, there is a difference between men and women and Jews and Greeks, but in heaven's eyes there is none. So once we accept Jesus, there is no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We're all citizens in heaven. Those differences, even though they're there, in God's eyes, we're all the same. And that's radical because women couldn't even be full citizens of Rome. So this was the sort of radical stuff that the gospel meant. And in one sense, the teachings about family, it's amazing it survived because it wasn't as if people were waiting for this, going, yes, yes, I believe, oh yeah, that makes sense. It was just so different to what they were used to. Marriages didn't operate like that. Families didn't operate like that. And unfortunately, as we move more and more away in some circles from Christian principles, it'll be families that suffer. It'll be women and children that suffer. And whenever we want to mess with a biblical worldview, that's the danger. So Paul writes to a group, and this is at Colossae, but the Ephesian letter is something similar. And this is what he says. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now I'm going to be talking about marriage later in the series. But I want to notice with this one, because guys like this one and nudge their women folk. I want to notice, guys, who's this written to? It's written to wives, so don't read someone else's letter, okay? You worry about yours, and when you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, it'll be okay. But this is radical to a wife who resented some of the treatment that her husband gave. And verse 19, husbands, love your wives Do not be harsh with them. Why did he write that? Because it was usual for husbands to be harsh with their wives. They were harsh with their animals. They were harsh with their cattle. They were harsh with their women. And Paul says, because of Christ, don't be harsh. Don't treat them like that. There should be a difference in the way you treat your wife. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And kids would resent that, because they'd go in playgroup. What's your name? I don't have one. What's yours? I don't have one yet either. Oh. But he's saying, obey your parents, because they'll now love you in the Christian family. They will put the best in for you. So respect what they do. Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Paul knew the weight and the power of words, particularly a father's words, to exasperate, to bitter, because you always see them doing something wrong, because you're always correcting, because you're out of balance with the discipline you give. And thousands of years ago, men treated even their children like their slaves. And Paul is saying the Christian way now, the ideal, don't do that. Don't embitter them. Don't exasperate them in a way that your words crush them. And that's it. Almost end of sermon. And you'd think there'd be more. You'd think there'd be growing to great detail, but it's the principles of what I established before. High grace and wide forgiveness. Submit to your husbands, love your wives, obey your parents, and don't embitter your kids. That's it. Through the principle of high expectation, be as good as you can be, reach that ideal, don't lower the bar at all, be as the best person you can be in the middle of that. And when it doesn't happen, you forgive each other in the family, you forgive each other in the family of God, you forgive each other in your family, you forgive yourself so that you're not living with guilt. And with grace, you ask for God's help to reach the ideal. You ask for God's help to empower you with the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at in term one, the qualities that build relationships, will be a part of your experience in the family. And that those things connect all families together, despite the differences, despite the things that disunite us. The experience of being high grace and wide forgiveness is the thing that will help our families grow and thrive in our relationships. We don't give up. We don't feel guilty, but we aim to be the best that we can be. And that's what we have in common. And that's how we can work together, even in a church. We have high expectations. We want high expectations in what we do. We want high morals and high values in everything that we're about. We want high demands, but wide forgiveness. If you've made a mistake, that's okay. If you're not where you should be, we'll pray for you. We'll ask you to help God to bring you about in situations that help grow who you are. So despite our differences, may we embrace this way of looking at things so that our relationships will really thrive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this balance that Jesus brings to our relationships. It's a tension that we always live with. We know where we could be, we know where we should be, and we know where we are. We know how we need your help. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that not only sets the standard but forgives us when we don't reach it, and then gives us the power within to develop the qualities that help it grow. Father, thank you that you love us as we are. You love us too much to leave us the way we are. And Lord, in all our families, grow us closer together in our marriages, in our relationships, in the wider setting. Forgive us for the times where we've induced guilt in others, or even we've felt it in ourselves, because in a false way we have created an expectation and no forgiveness. Lord, help us get over false guilt where we feel guilt unnecessarily because we don't measure up to someone else. And may we live in the freedom of grace. May we not give up our standards, not give up what we expect each other to be. But Lord, embrace your grace. Say grace to others. Not just in our meals, but in the way we treat each other right the way through. God, help us to, in this church, be a model for how we thrive in relationships with each other. Their homes would be models of grace that others can see as well. And thank you for your word and its teaching to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Daryl. Lots to think about there this morning. So Daryl's sermon was entitled Say Grace. We've talked a lot about grace, and we're going to conclude this morning by singing once more about His amazing grace. Please stand and sing with us.